We're continuing series on the church. Last few weeks, we've looked at the church going to all different cultures, and we also looked at some of the ways in which the gospel very concretely went from the issues that were brought up by the gospel going from Jewish people, the first believers in Jesus Christ, to Gentiles, as the promise of Jesus was fulfilled, and the gospel went from Judea out through Samaria and through Antioch to other parts of the Roman Empire. This week we're going to continue with that series. We're going to be looking at the church as it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so to start with, we're going to read from Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, and I want you to pay particular attention to verse 5. Hear God's word, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As we look at this passage, the work of the Holy Spirit comes through in a couple of ways. And the work of Christ comes through in a couple of ways. The first and most obvious is what Paul starts with. We have been justified, that is, we have been declared not guilty, and not just not guilty, but actually righteous by God because the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his perfect life have been imputed to us. That's one of those church words, imputed. Okay? That means they have been counted, they have been accounted to us. Okay? That means that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sins and our failure to obey him. He sees the cross of Christ, which paid the price for our sins, and he sees Jesus Christ's perfect life of obedience to God, which is counted to our account. Okay, so instead of being hopelessly in debt to the bank, we're incredibly rich in the view of the bank. That's our justification. But it also talks about our sanctification in verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, justification. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, saved by his life, what's going on there? Well, there's two senses. One goes back to justification. We are counted as if we had lived the life that Jesus lived. But the other is our sanctification, that is, our process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Okay? His life doesn't just become something in the past that does us good now, but it actually becomes the pattern of our lives. And the Holy Spirit's work is in part to sanctify us, to apply to us the ongoing benefit of Christ's life, transforming our own lives so that we become more like Jesus Christ. But what I want to really point out today is right in the middle of this passage. Hope, that is the hope of the coming kingdom of God, when we will be changed completely so that we are flawless in body and soul, and of a transformed world, that hope does not disappoint, Paul says, because God's love, the love of God for us, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love for us has been poured into our hearts. There's something very experiential about that, that we don't necessarily feel all the time. And some of us almost never feel that. We almost never have that experience of God's love being poured, or I think the King James may say, shed abroad. It's the sense of pouring till it's overflowing in our hearts. What is going on there? I want to look today at who the Holy Spirit is, what He has done through the Scriptures and in the subsequent history of the church, and I want to look also at our need for a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us. So we need to talk about, first of all, who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not the force, okay? It's very easy for us to forget, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, that He is not electricity, which if we just wire ourselves correctly, will do the tricks that we want Him to do. He is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And as Orthodox Christians, we believe that He is personal. He is a person, just like the Father and the Son are persons. He is eternal. And He is equal in power and glory and worth to the Father and the Son. That is, He is as powerful as the Father and the Son. He is as beautiful and as glorious as the Father and the Son. And He is as worthy of worship as the Father and the Son. In other words, we worship the Father, the Son, and we worship the Holy Spirit. I don't want to use the cult word. Oops, just did. Many groups that are not in line with historic Christian orthodoxy believe that there is a Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit is, in some sense, an impersonal force. Okay, that He's just God exerting His power in some way. But if we look at Acts chapter 5 and the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter is very clear. You have lied to, he says to the two of them, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is personal. He's a person, just like the Father and the Son. We also find that He comes from, He proceeds from, as the theological language, the Father and the Son. So that Jesus in Acts chapter 1 talks about the Holy Spirit being the gift of the Father. We also read in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul saying, the Spirit is the Lord. Now, he's not saying they're absolutely identical, but there is such a close association of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul can even go this far. The Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. And if you want to go a little further with this, we talk about in theology the Father ordaining salvation, that is, He decides that it's going to happen. The Son accomplishing salvation, that is, He is the one who carries it out. And the Spirit applying salvation, that is, He is the one who takes the benefits of all that Christ has done and brings them to bear on us as individuals, regenerating us and sanctifying us. Okay, so that's a very brief. People have written big books on who the Holy Spirit is, and I've written 7 lines on it. We're going to look next to what the Holy Spirit has done as we look through the Scriptures. I'm not going to give as much of a flyover as I did over the last few weeks in the book of Acts. Instead, we're just going to look at a couple different aspects of what the Holy Spirit has done. First of all, in the Old Testament, the very first place we see the Spirit of God is in the first 2 verses of the Bible. We find out that at the very beginning of God making the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In other words, the Spirit of God was the agent, was the power by which God the Father ordained that the world would be created. The Spirit of God created. We also find, as we go further in Scripture, that over and over again, God manifests Himself in a powerful, glorious way, either in visions or in a very clear physical depiction. So, for instance, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they are led by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. The Hebrew word for this is the Shekinah. And theologians talk about the Shekinah glory, this glorious manifestation of God that is especially a manifestation of the Spirit of God, the Shekinah going throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, it comes into the New Testament as well in some ways. We find that the Holy Spirit is poured out on, is present with, is helping and blessing particularly wise people in the Old Testament, particularly powerful people, and particularly skillful people. So that we even read about when Moses supervised the building of the tabernacle, the tent of God, that there were two craftsmen, Bezalel and Oholiab, and that's just fun to say, that were blessed, that had an outpouring of the Spirit which made them skillful as they did the work, this crafts work, to build this beautiful tent of God's earthly presence. We also find that the Spirit is on prophets. We find that the Spirit is behind genuine prophecies. And the Spirit can even be on anointed kings, so that when David is anointed by the prophet Samuel, the Holy Spirit comes on him powerfully. And we even find the Holy Spirit doing quite unexpected things. For instance, at one point, Saul, the first king of Israel, no great example of a man or of a king, appears to be traveling along, comes across a group of prophets prophesying under the power of the Holy Spirit, and is himself overcome by the Holy Spirit and starts prophesying. It's this really strange incident, and it prompts the writer of 1 Samuel to say, and that's how the saying came about, is Saul also among the prophets? Which is an interesting etymology, because I can't say I've ever said, is Saul also among the prophets? Not one of those sayings that's current today, maybe. We find that in the book of Judges, the judges were blessed by the Spirit of God and enabled to do what they needed to do, either in wisdom, in judging different cases, that's why they're judges, or in leading God's people in military battles against those who were oppressing God's people. We find throughout the book of Isaiah the promise of a servant who will come and who has the Holy Spirit on him. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim, among other things, liberty to the captives. We find in the promises of Joel chapter 2, the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets, we find promises that in the last days, the people of Israel would have the Spirit poured out on them, that they would prophesy, that they would see visions and dream dreams. And as we step back, the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says of the Old Testament that it was breathed out by God. It was spiritually inspired. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. All right, as we keep going, we see in the New Testament. How's that for a short summary of the Old Testament, by the way? As we keep going, we see in the New Testament the Spirit of God working in even more clear and powerful ways. I'm being very merciful. I will not go through the list on the back of the outline. If you're looking at it, it's quite long. And this simply comes from going through, and I'm sorry, I didn't put all the references on. It'd be 3 pages if I did. This simply comes from going through and looking at all the places where the Spirit is spoken of or acts in the New Testament, and just making a list of things he did or things he continues to do. But the New Testament, we see the Spirit of God working very early on. If you're looking at the book of Luke, we find that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, as soon as he is able to speak again after John's birth, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he speaks, he sings this song, this prophecy about John the Baptist, his son, and about the coming Messiah, John's cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, also in chapter 1. We see Jesus and his ministry from the very first being spiritually empowered, so that the Holy Spirit is the Father, is concretely the one who conceives Jesus in the womb of Mary. That's recorded by both Matthew and by Luke. And we also see, even more important, okay, this is even more important, to our understanding of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. The baptism of Jesus Christ and this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is so important that even though two of the Gospels don't have the story of Jesus' conception and birth, all four of the Gospels have the story of his baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is important to know. What Jesus did in his ministry, he did by the power of the Spirit. He didn't just come and in his full power as the eternal Son of God start doing stuff that only God can do in that way. He came and laid aside the prerogatives of his deity, his being God. And he was blessed by the Holy Spirit to do the things that he did in his ministry. We see this in his ministry of preaching, starting in Luke chapter 4. He sits down in the synagogue, reads from the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release to the captive in the favorable year of the Lord." And then he says to those who are present, "Today, this is fulfilled in your presence." Okay? Jesus says, "I am doing what God has sent me to do by the power of the Holy Spirit." We see the Spirit at work throughout the Gospels in his many, many miracles, as well as his teaching. We see Jesus even worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." His worship of God is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we also see, and this is again, it's easy for us to think Jesus just does stuff because he's God. It's not that straightforward. When Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he makes it very clear. Jesus did not get up on the third day under his own steam, as it were. But he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, Paul says. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an act of the Spirit. Although I'll insert one more thing. Probably not his crucifixion. When we see him on the cross, he says, most definitely, "God has forsaken me." When Jesus was on the cross, he was on it alone. We see also in the New Testament the promises concerning the Spirit. First of all, Jesus promises in the Gospel of Luke that the Father will give the Spirit to those who ask for him. The Father will give the Spirit to those who ask for him. We'll come back to that later on. We also see Jesus promising very clearly at the end of the book of Luke, at the beginning of the book of Acts, that the Spirit is going to come powerfully on the church, empowering them for witness. And what's interesting is that when we see the church, the next thing the church does is they go to Jerusalem, like Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father. And what do they do while they're there? They're praying. They're doing exactly what Jesus has already said for his people to do. Ask the Father for the Spirit. And now Jesus in chapter 1 of Acts says, the Spirit is coming. They go to Jerusalem and they start praying that the Spirit would come. And in chapter 2, he does. Now, we've looked at several times, but I'll read the first few verses of Acts chapter 2 as a reminder of what's there. When the day of Pentecost, that's the festival 50 days after the Feast of Passover, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see from this point, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it begins to empower, it begins to give the church the ability to do what they need to do. Power is just the ability to do what you want to do. Okay? Children, I'm guessing you do not have the power, most of you, especially the smaller ones, to get all the cookies that you want. Okay? Not just because they don't belong to you, but because, presumably, they're high up. Right? You do not have the power because you do not have the size to get the cookies. Some of you guys, it's not such a problem. You can get as many cookies as you want to. Power means the ability to do what you want to do. Your parents have the power to get the cookies. Wouldn't necessarily be wise for all of us to get as many cookies as we want, but they have the power to get the cookies. Power is just the ability to do what you want. And from the day of Pentecost on, we see the Holy Spirit empowered to live and especially to witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this a few different places in the gospel or in the book of Acts. The Spirit falls on them powerfully in Jerusalem in Acts 2. We see also in the same chapter that the miracle of speaking in other languages is not about itself, right? That's one of the mistakes people make about the miracles that the Holy Spirit sometimes brings about, that they're about themselves, that they're about, like, we got to film this so we can keep watching it later on. This is cool. The miracles always testify to the truth of the message, the gospel. We see Peter preaching the gospel effectively in a way that he could not do before. We see him preaching powerfully so that 3,000 or so people turned to Christ in Jerusalem that day. And as we keep going through the book of Acts, we see more outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It keeps happening, not exactly in the same way as Acts chapter 2, but it keeps happening. In chapter 4:31, the church is together. They're praying after persecution in Jerusalem. And the Lord again pours out the Spirit on them. In chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, it takes place in Samaria. These are people who have already repented of their sins after hearing the gospel and been baptized. And Peter and John come and lay hands on them, and God pours out the Holy Spirit. We see also in chapter 9, verse 17, Saul alone has hands laid on him by Ananias, sent by God to do this specific act in Damascus. He is healed. He has the Spirit poured out on him, and he is prepared to do the work of preaching that God has for him. In chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, an important point in the book of Acts, because Peter has gone and for the first time preached outside of Judea to a group of Gentiles. And God witnesses, this is how the New Testament church interprets it, God witnesses that Jews and Gentiles are alike before God. God shows no partiality by sending the Holy Spirit on them while Peter is still preaching to them, to Cornelius and his household. And in chapter 19, verse 6, we see Paul going way away from Jerusalem and Judea to the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, a Gentile city. People are hearing the gospel there, and Paul preaches more to them. They lay hands on them, and God pours out his Spirit. It happens over and over again. Now, as we look at the epistles, and we're going to talk about this in a few ways, but really go back to the back of the outline for the full list. We see in many ways both the ordinary working of the Spirit in convicting us of sin, okay, showing us where we're wrong, in helping us to pray, in sanctifying us and changing us and enabling us to obey the Lord, and extraordinary. These are the theological terms, ordinary working and extraordinary working of the Holy Spirit. So that we see miracles being spoken of in the book of Galatians, for instance, we read from last week, Paul yelling at the church in Galatia. He says, does the Holy Spirit do miracles through your good works, your obedience to the law, or does he do it through the hearing with faith? Again, the Holy Spirit is gospel focused. And we see this also in history. We see these outpourings of the Holy Spirit in history. The best theological resource, by the way, I have seen so far on this is a book called Joy Unspeakable by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's one of those Welshmen with incredibly Welsh names, right? Any one of those is Welshness itself. And he wrote this back in the 60s in the midst of a long career that started, I think, in maybe 1920 of preaching. He was a Reformed pastor preaching in London for many years. Another person who's good at describing the phenomenon that we sometimes call revival is a pastor named Tim Keller, who's in New York City right now as a Presbyterian. And what Keller says is that revival is when lots of people get the gospel at the same time. When lots of people get it at the same time. Not when they confess it with their lips, right? Because that's easy to do. But when it somehow penetrates our hearts in a new way or in a powerful way. He says that they know. They don't just say, they don't just know with their minds, but they know that they're hopeless sinners. It's not just a doctrine anymore, right? We are Calvinists in this church. We teach nasty things about human nature. We believe in total depravity. We believe that every aspect of who I am is deeply affected and spiked and tainted with sin. But when revival comes, you know it. You know it deep down inside. You feel it. And it just about kills you. But you also know the grace of God. You know the free grace of God, which is received only by faith. The magnitude of your sins, the hopelessness of it, and at the same time, the awe-inspiring magnitude of God's grace both become so clear that any thought of trying to earn your way back into God's good graces is totally ridiculous. It just becomes absurd. It's not something you're going to try to do anymore because you know that unless God receives you by grace, He cannot receive you at all. It hits you for the first time. Or maybe it hits you in a deeper way than it's ever hit you before. It becomes clear. And those realizations together fill us with absolute humility. Absolute humility. Absolute joy. And absolute assurance of God's love for us. What happens as a result of that? Well, it doesn't stay in one place. People who know this deep down inside are transformed by it. They become more attractive believers. Not because their lives are all put together or because they look really good or because they have a stupid grin on their face all the time, but because people can see through them, this is somebody with absolute humility. They're not pretentious. They're not walking around confident in themselves. But at the same time, they have joy. How do you get that? We become attractive. People want what we want. And more importantly, in a revival, the Spirit works in this way powerfully for some period of time. The stories of the miraculous works of the Spirit abound from the earliest days of the church. They just do. You read church history, unless it's some of the dry, boring church history that's been written in the last 20 years, you're going to find miracle stories about every other page. They abounded in the Reformation because we like Reformation, right? Again, this is a Calvinist church. There's lots of Calvinists here. We love the idea of Reformation. But you know what a Reformation always involves? It always involves a revival. It always involves this sense, this fresh sense of our hopelessness as sinners and the power of God's grace. You can't have a Reformation without a revival. I've heard people say, we don't need a revival, we need a Reformation. Yeah, that's fine. You can't have a Reformation without a revival. In the history of our country and also of Great Britain, there are tremendous testimonies to God's grace in this way. I'm talking about this because I know more about British and American revival than I do about revival in other parts of the world. Preachers like George Whitefield, like John and Charles Wesley, like Jonathan Edwards, and their heirs going on, they knew the power of God poured out in times of revival. So let me ask then, what can the Holy Spirit do now? What can the Holy Spirit do now? Well, I mentioned before that theologians talk about the ordinary work of the Spirit and the extraordinary work of the Spirit, and we'll talk just briefly about each one of these. First of all, the ordinary work of the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Let me be totally clear on that. If you are a Christian, it is because the Holy Spirit is already working in your heart and has already done a miracle in your heart. It may have been a very quiet miracle, but it was a miracle nonetheless. We need, as Jesus teaches so clearly, to be born again. Regeneration is a fancy word for being born again. We need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we want the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we want the grace of God. And if you have that heart that has been turned, that has been born again, you have been blessed by the Holy Spirit. We see also the Holy Spirit at work in sanctification. Again, this process, the word literally means being made holy. The process of God changing us, which begins at the moment of regeneration and ends when we stand face to face before God, and not a moment before. The idea of conviction of sin, that the Holy Spirit will not let us rest easily and comfortably in our sins. Okay? If you are holding on to unconfessed, undealt with sin, and God is making you miserable, praise God for that. Because He is making you miserable so that you deal with what is important, so that that fellowship can be restored. The Scriptures talk about walking in step with the Spirit. Paul talks about in the book of Romans, the mind set on the Spirit. In the King James Version, it says, lusting against, desiring against the mindset on the flesh. In other words, a spirit-transformed heart is at conflict with the old nature in the same person. And that's why we experience this conflict of desires in our hearts. We want to follow Christ, but there's a big chunk of us that would rather do something else entirely. That is a warfare between the mindset on the Spirit and the mindset on the flesh. We see spiritual gifts that are spoken of, many of them ordinary, gifts of service and gifts of knowledge, gifts of teaching that are seen throughout the New Testament and spoken of. We see the fruit of the Spirit changing us that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5. Again, we see the Spirit applying to us the benefits of what Jesus has done by the decision, the foreordination of the Father. And perhaps most wonderful, we're enabled to pray. We're enabled to pray. That is a gift of God through the power of the Holy Spirit who lifts up our hearts so that we're able to cry out, Daddy, to our Heavenly Father. So that He's no longer just God, remote and judgmental and bad news for us. He is our Daddy. He's our Father. We also see in the book or in the New Testament what theologians call the extraordinary work of the Spirit. We see revival, and the Holy Spirit is able to do this now, as we've already seen. We also see this simple idea of spiritual joy. And let me guess that there are very few Christians around who can say, like Peter does, that they are filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I know we can say that we have the Holy Spirit if we're Christians. That's true. But Peter seems to be talking about some greater experience. This is experience language. This isn't, yes, I know that I technically have joy inexpressible full of glory, but I don't necessarily feel it very much. Joy inexpressible and full of glory is experience language. It is something that you know. It overwhelms you. And Paul, again, saying in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, shed abroad in our hearts. And we see also, again, in the history of the church, as well as in the Scriptures, miracles taking place. You just do. Prophecy has taken place in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, in its good old Scottish antecedents, the Covenanters. Tongues, enabling to speak another language, or other languages. There's nothing to me in the scriptures that indicates that it's this third thing, this special language that's unlike any earthly language. What we see in the scriptures is people enabled to speak other earthly languages in powerful ways, miraculously. And we see healings in the history of the church. Now, there are two dangers when we acknowledge these things. And the scary part, right, for a bunch of Presbyterians is the second part, the extraordinary work of the Spirit. Now, there are two dangers. And one marks what we would term many Pentecostal churches, and the other marks what we might term many Reformed and Evangelical churches. The first danger is that we will love the gifts more than we love the giver. We see that the church in Corinth seemed to be doing exactly this. They were not very interested in sanctification. They were not very interested, it seems, in becoming more Christ-like people. But they loved spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy and stuff like that. And they used it, in a sense, as a way to gain priority and status against each other. Okay? This is not good. When you start using the gifts that God has given you, ordinary or miraculous, in order to lord it over other people in your church, you've taken a wrong turn in a big way. And this is the failure of many Pentecostal churches today, that the focus becomes exhibitions of power for their own sake. They do not observe the rules that are set by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Simple things. Like if you have a prophecy, talk to the elders first. Like if you speak in tongues, there better be somebody who's able to translate. And it leads to disorderly, man-centered worship. It just does. It leads to hysteria sometimes and counterfeit gifts. And it definitely can lead to setting extraordinary displays of power above God's word, even to the point of adding to God's word, so that the focus doesn't become what the scriptures say to all of us and applying that to our lives in a God-honoring way, but rather, what do I feel like God is saying to me now, and you all pipe down while I tell you about it. There is a disconnection here of the work of the Spirit from genuine witness and revival, and that is not the work of the Spirit at all. That is something that Paul worries about in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, you're all acting for yourselves. You're about yourselves. You're not about the gospel. You're not about building each other up. The second problem, the second danger is cessationism. Isn't that a great word? Cessationism is the idea that God can no longer work in these extraordinary and powerful ways. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our church's standard document, which says what we believe, makes it very clear that God no longer speaks normatively, that is, in a way that is powerful and authoritative to the church anymore. Okay? The scriptures are done. The scripture, nobody gets to add book 67 to the canon of Scripture. It's done. But there are some people who go further, and it's very much rooted in 19th century modernism, and it's very much a reaction against wild Pentecostal stuff. There are some people who go further and say God no longer speaks or acts in extraordinary ways. Nobody can speak in tongues anymore. Nobody can prophesy anymore. Nobody can hear from the Lord anymore. Nobody gets miraculously healed anymore. I have to be honest with you. I don't see any warrant in Scripture for that. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about the imperfect passing away when the perfect comes. And some people try to take that and make it apply to tongues and prophecy as the imperfect and canon of Scripture as the perfect. It's not talking about that. It's talking about our now imperfect knowledge of God, which is going to be imperfect until the coming of the kingdom of God, when we see him and we know him as we are known. It's not talking about a cessation of the spiritual gifts. Now, there is in this position something very positive, which is a proper respect for scriptural authority and also a desire to preserve the Spirit's ordinary work. The Spirit's ordinary work is extraordinary. The fact that He changes people like me from as evil as I could be, eventually bringing me before the face of God, is wonderful. It is wonderful to see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's something to cherish. And when we start to look for miracles at the expense of this ordinary work of the Spirit, we have taken a wrong turn. But ultimately, cessationism seems to me to be based in fear rather than in faith. The Holy Spirit is about the gospel. The Holy Spirit is about the gospel. What we see the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament, and even later in the subsequent 2,000 years of the church's history, is the Holy Spirit testifies both inwardly in convicting us of our sins and sanctifying us, and outwardly in bringing people to salvation, and even in extraordinary miracles. Both ordinarily and extraordinarily, the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what His work is focused on over and over again. So my last question is, what do we need now? What do we need now? We do not mainly need a better methodology and more books about how to run churches. I have lots of those books, by the way. We do not mainly need cooler apologetic techniques so that we can argue our friends into believing in Jesus. We do not mainly need a stronger discipleship program so that if you go through a series of classes, you're on your way up Mount Zion and into the presence of God. We do not mainly need better music. Right? RP Church. We're not known for our praise band here. We do not mainly need another Christian think tank aiming at connecting faith and culture. We do not mainly need a revival movement. We do not need a Billy Graham crusade. We do not mainly need star preachers. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us with a conviction of our sinfulness before Him, and to fill us with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and pour out God's love in our hearts as we begin to feel His grace toward us. We need to be experiential Calvinists, in a word. So let's embrace the gospel. We need to embrace the gospel in justification. We are hopelessly bad off. We are guilty before God 1,000 times over, and He offers us forgiveness. We need to embrace it in sanctification. Our lives have been built on shifting sand. Okay? We may think that we're pretty good at life. Some of us know otherwise. Some of us feel like we're doing fine. But unless our lives are built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are built on shifting sand. And He calls us not to seek great things for ourselves, but to follow Him, take up our cross, and deny ourselves daily. We need to embrace the gospel in prayer. The sovereign maker and sustainer of the universe is your Father, your loving Father, because you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. Talk to Him. Talk to Him. A lot of us don't talk to Him very much. Why not? Do we not see who He is? Do we not know that we are His children now? That He likes to hear from us? And we should pray for the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 11. We need to together pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God says He'll answer our prayers. God says He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Now, I talked earlier about how power is the ability to do what you want to do. Power is the ability to do what you want to do. So in our society, for instance, money will give you power, right? Money will let you do things that you want to do, whether it's live a certain lifestyle, travel, endow professorships at universities, run for office, whatever. Power is the ability to do what you want to do. We need the Holy Spirit's power, so I think there's basically two things that need to go on. First of all, we need to realign our desires. We need to change what we want to do. You catch that? A lot of us, we don't really want to live gospel-focused lives. We'd like to have the gospel added to the life we already have, or a different kind of life that we want. We want the gospel to be icing on the cake of me. We need to change what we want. We need to realign our desires so that they are God-glorifying gospel desires. So that we really, do we really want to see God glorified? You sit around and think, how can God be glorified in the lives of the people around me? And second, we need to pray for the power to do those things. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit's power so that we can do those things, so that we can live for the gospel, so that we can praise God for the gospel, and so that we can witness effectively to the truth of the gospel. May God pour out His Holy Spirit on us so that we can do these things. We need it. We need that power. We need His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm humbled and totally scared by the things that you teach about the working of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And I'm in awe because in it, catch a glimpse of your love for this fallen world, which was not just for back then, but is for now. Father, we rejoice when we hear stories of people near and far coming to a saving knowledge of you. But Lord, we see it a lot less than we'd like. And Lord, we rejoice when we see changes taking place in our own lives so that some area of life where we've struggled with sin for years and years is suddenly cracked wide open and is exposed to the light of the gospel, and we see changes taking place. We rejoice. But we want so much more of that than we see. We make so bold to pray, as Jesus told us to, that you would give us the Holy Spirit without measure. Please pour him out on us. He's a gift from you, not something that we can whip up, not religious feeling, but a gift. Please give us this gift. And in the meantime, Lord, remove any obstacle to us desiring to do what you want us to do rather than our own will, so that we can truly pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be so, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.